Your leaders are back there waiting for you. If you're fourth grade and down and your parents don't want you to go, I'm childproof, stay here, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Right? So, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to John chapter 14. Yes, we're still there, I think, two more weeks, this one and next, and we'll be out of the chapter. That's the plan. No promises, just the plan. Okay? I know some of you don't think I have a plan, but I do. Right now it's to find what I did with that clicker. There it is. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter into your word, we realize this is a tremendous privilege and responsibility. We recognize that you have written a love letter. You've inspired it, and you desire us to understand it and to know it and to live it, and we ask, Lord, for your help in all of that. We pray, Lord, that today our hearts would be touched with our need, and may we love you more as we depart from here. May we be drawn closer to you through this message this morning. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. The title of today's message is Cozy Up with the Comforter. Some of you know what a comforter is. It's a big fluffy blanket that goes over your bed. But that's not the comforter I'm talking about. Let me just start this morning a little different than I usually do. Let me give you an imaginary setting, a scenario for you to think about. Picture this. It's cold outside. Can you do that? It's cold outside and it's wet and rainy. Not snowy, it's wet and rainy. I know, that's a little more difficult because it's white out there. It's cold outside, it's wet, and it's snowy. Okay, you win. The day is dreary, dark, dreary, overcast. And the truth of the matter is, life has left you beat up and worn out. I won't mention names, but I had one of our members come to me even today and say, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. I'm praying, God, if I'm not doing something right, just let me know. You're beat up and you're wore out. And on top of that, you're all alone. Or at least you feel that way. The question is, how do you handle that? How do you handle that? If you've got to go to work, you've got to earn an income, you may choose to slug it out to the best of your ability. You're alone and you're depressed and you're discouraged and downcast and everything seems to be hanging over you. And you don't know how you're going to handle it, but you go and you slug it out. Or maybe you take a personal day and you go into your home and shut the door and pull up that comforter, the one that's a blankie type. That's if you had no place to be, right? If nothing had to be done, if the kids were off at school. Now, the truth of the matter is, some people do alone better than others. In fact, some people kind of generally prefer to kind of be alone. I can tell you that I have never been a person that wants to be alone. I have seven children to prove it. But my brother Dave, we always thought he would grow up to be a hermit because his preference was to curl up with a book and to be left alone. Don't talk to me. I don't want to go play table games. I don't want to be involved in what's going on. But one thing we found out, as he got older and got out on his own, he did not do well. In fact, it got kind of serious. Because even Dave, who liked to be left alone down in his room reading a book, needed people in the house. He didn't do well alone. The truth of the matter is, we're not designed to be alone. First and foremost, we're designed to have a relationship with God. We are designed that way by the Creator. And that separation from God is not supposed to be a part of our life. And yet it is for many, isn't it? The truth of the matter is, we're not designed to be without the body of Christ. The author of Hebrews there in 10:25 says, "And do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is." We need one another. We need to be pulled together. When the days are long and dark and dreary and life isn't going well and we're beat up, and we need each other. And we need our relationship with God. What it would be like for many is that they would turn to the bottle. If the scenario I gave you, there are some who would turn to the bottle. Dark, dreary, all alone, depression sets in, they would turn to the bottle. Or they might just go back to bed, pull up the covers and stay there. Wrap up in a warm blanket by the fireplace, drink coffee, veg out in front of the TV, reach out to someone, probably not. You might, if you felt all alone, you should. We are at a dreary day for the disciples. Just quick review, we're not going to go into any detail today, but there has been, by the Lord Jesus Christ, a declaration of the betrayal, the death, and his departure. And it was that fact that he was going to depart and not be with them, and that they couldn't come and be with him, that really captured the thought of the apostles. We know that from what transpires in the context. What comes next are those comforting words we've been talking about for several weeks. But the gist of what Jesus wants to get across in our section today is this: you are not going to be left alone. I'm going, yes, that's true. I need to go. It's for your good that I'm going. If I don't go, there's no eternal life. If I don't go, I can't prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll prepare a place for you, and I promise I'll come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It was advantageous for Jesus to go. It was necessary for Jesus to go. But they were overcome by the fact they were going to be alone. And so Jesus speaks these words: "I will not leave you as orphans." An orphan is somebody who has no family, no parents. And Jesus says, no, that's not going to be you. You're not going to be alone. Now, I want you to notice quickly the context. Look down with me at chapter 14, verse 16. We'll read a few verses here together, and I just want you to grab a hold of the context. I'm actually going to start in verse 14 so that we make sure we grab enough of the context. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, Jesus will, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. It is important for us to understand the context, to grab a hold of all of the comforting words that Jesus is speaking here. As we started, there was that promise that if you pray, if you ask anything in my name, there I am. There I am, and I will do it. You ask in my name, and I will do it. We've talked about that, the fact that when we talk about asking in my name, it is the idea of asking what God wants you to ask. In other words, your will conform to his will. If you ask what he wants you to ask, if you ask his will, he will perform it. So that becomes a real eye-opener for us that we need to flow into the will of God. That is far necessary. How many of you have ever heard somebody pray almost demanding that God do their will? They may even use this verse. Lord, you said in John chapter 14, verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I'm asking you to give me that lottery ticket, winning ticket today. And you are, by your word of God, obligated to give to me what I have asked because I've asked it in your name. Folks, that's a misunderstanding of what this is saying. The health and wealth theology that is being promulgated in so much of what is supposedly Christendom today is sickening and repulsive, and it is unbiblical. But the truth of the matter is that we have this wonderful power that we often do not tap into, because if we're walking in the will of God and we want what God wants, we have an immense amount of power through prayer. I want you to notice the promise and the pronouncement of Christ. That promise is come to me and ask, and I be in my will, and I want to give you my will. I want that for you. But the promise, the pronouncement is, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that is the context for which Jesus then says he's not going to leave them alone. An obedient walk with the Lord is important. An obedient walk, dear Christian, with the Lord is huge in this context, where we learn from John the idea of the coming of the Comforter, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the one who's going to indwell us. He comes back to a similar word speaking about obedience, and this is how we know that this is the overriding context. He tells them in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In verse 21, notice, he who has my commandments and keeps them, this one who loves me, and this is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by the Father. So it all hinges on obedience. There is an importance in the context to obedience. Same in verse 23. It's almost as if there's a repetition here that is happening. Repetition is a very good teacher, right? You go over it over and over again. We sing that song, you learn God reigns, okay? You learned that in that song. You heard that in that song loud and clear. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Is there any question as to what John's context is? Obedience. In verse 24 is also brought out, he who does not love me does not keep my words, stated in the negative, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So in other words, over and over again, verse 15, verse 21, verse 23, verse 24, the context is given to us, the context is the context of obedience. So here's the question. How are you doing in obeying the instructions of the Word of God in your life? Take a moment and do a little bit of inventory, personal inventory. We ask you to actually do this on a regular basis, don't we? Monthly, we ask before the communion service, we ask you to do some thinking about your life. But it is valuable for us to do this every day. To look at our lives, to examine our lives, to briefly look over what we've been going through. Have we been trusting God? Are we anxious about things? There's plenty of instruction in God's Word. Be anxious for nothing. Well, are you anxious? Are you worrying? Are you stewing? Are you fretting? Are you trusting God? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. Are you trusting? See, there are instructions found in the Word of God of things that we are supposed to be doing. And there are instructions of things we are not supposed to be doing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You're supposed to be doing that. Yeah, it's Old Testament, but the concept is brought into the New. Thou shalt not murder. Don't do that. That concept is also brought into the New Testament. So both Old and New Testament, we have this understanding that God has a plan. He wants things done a certain way. He wants things to fulfill, to be fulfilled. If he wants us to be obedient, how are you doing? Are we demonstrating the love of Christ, his mercy, his forgiveness? You know, that's one thing I didn't plan to go off here, but I will for just a moment. It's one thing that really I find really remarkable when I bump into supposedly Christians who say, I forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not biblical forgiveness, folks. Or even worse, I find people who claim to be Christians who say, I will never forgive that person. Do you know that Jesus said in this famous Sermon on the Mount, if you will not forgive, I will not forgive. If you have an unforgiving spirit, you're disobeying the Word of God. Now, there is biblical forgiveness. Forgiveness, biblical forgiveness, don't get me wrong, isn't just brushing sin under the carpet and saying it doesn't matter. The Word of God says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us. There's a condition if we confess and forgive. And we can approach people like that. If you confess, I'll forgive you. Well, A, there's a real danger of us being sinful in our own behavior when we act like that. But there is a prescription, a biblical prescription for forgiveness, and that's a whole nother message. The question is, whatever God's word tells us to do, are you doing it? And whatever God's word tells us not to do, are you not doing it? Are you being obedient? Are you abandoning stuff that's supposed to be thrown aside? Are you like the Apostle Paul, kicking off the weights that beset you? Are you getting rid of the things that are lugging you down? Are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? That's the context. Obedience is a priority in our lives. Obedience demonstrates our love for Christ, and it also demonstrates a lack of love when we have disobedience. Obedience demonstrates whether our relationship with Christ is real or not. Now, I have no idea where the cutoff line is. I've said for years, and it's absolutely true according to the Word of God, your good deeds can't outweigh your bad deeds, and you merit heaven. The Word of God teaches all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. There's not enough good works that we can do to merit heaven. But the truth of the matter is, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life should give fruit, give demonstration that you have a real relationship with God. We talked about it a little bit about James, the fact that show me your faith. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith, and I'll show you a man, if it's living faith, that has good works. The reality is, that is the context of this passage, and it's something we have to grab a hold with, have to grab a hold of. Obedience should be a priority in our life. I don't know why that's going backwards. Well, because I have it upside down. Funny, huh? Is obedience easy? Now, you could be spiritual and you could say, well, the Lord Jesus said, himself said, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. But is obedience easy? I can tell you that the burden for Christ, the yoke that we have, is a lot easier to handle if we just walk the way he wants us to walk. Is it easy to sin? That's our nature, isn't it? We don't have any problem with that. It comes naturally. It isn't easy. I want you to take a small amount of comfort. You know, there's that old saying, and you can't find it in Scripture, but it says misery loves company. I want you to take comfort in the fact that as we go through the pages of Scripture, we learn this, that God loved and used sinful people. That really is our only hope, isn't it? That God is merciful and that he uses us and loves us and engages us in spite of that sinfulness is something we find in Scripture. Think about Abraham for a moment. Abraham is known as the father of faith. That's an amazing thing to me. That's how Scripture defines him. That is an amazing thing because it's Abraham that is afraid to tell people that Sarah is his wife, not once but twice. He's trying to save his own neck. Or how about David? We all know that David struggled. Adultery, murder, disobedience, and yet God. How about in the New Testament, guys like Peter, always opening his mouth, inserting his foot. I won't deny you. I'll die with you. I'll die for you. Not so much. Peter even later had to be corrected because he got sidetracked. He got thinking, you know, Paul had to pull real Peter in. He got thinking that It was more important to be a Jew. When the Jews showed up, he had been eating and fellowshipping with the Greek believers, but when the Jewish believers showed up, he kind of got led astray, and Paul had to call him back. Amazing, isn't it? That God uses sinful people, that should encourage us. Also should encourage us as we look through the pages of Scripture that we notice the concern of Christ for his disciples. We struggle to obey, that's for sure. And the reality of this context is that while it is focused on obedience, and there is a lot of comfort that comes, life is easier when we do obey. It's not easy to obey, but life is easier when we do obey. Through all of that context, Jesus Christ knew that his followers would need some help. Christ had walked with these men for 3.5 years. He had built into their life. He knew them intimately. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their strengths. And he had guided them and corrected them. And time won't allow for us to go through a few examples of that. But you can probably think of some examples where Christ corrected his disciples. The bottom line is he knew they wouldn't make it alone. As we read that text this morning, when we got to verse 16, did you recognize the confidence of Christ? Let me just read verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. I will ask, and he will give. It wasn't stated in the form of the question. It was stated in the form of a statement. I will ask and he will give. What's he asking for? Well, the word that I've bolded up there is helper. That's the New American Standard. Most translations give that word. The word actually is the Greek word paraclete. It's interesting, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's interesting. Flashback to what Jesus said to his disciples about prayer life, verse 13. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you ask in my will, the truth of the matter is, did Christ ever do anything out of the will of the Father? Never did. And so it was with that very thing where when he asked for them to have a helper, he was asking, knowing that it was in God's will to provide the helper. And he was confident that the helper would come. He will give you another helper. Now, the word another indicates a prior, right? If you can't have another without one first. And Jesus obviously had been a comforter and a helper to these disciples, these followers of his, as helping them to grow and mature over the course of the 3.5 years that he had been in public ministry. The word here is the Greek word paraclete, and it has the specific meaning of one who comes alongside of. One who comes alongside, you're not going to be alone. You are not going to be alone, Jesus tells his disciples. Jesus had come alongside these men for 3.5 years bodily. He has prayed, and his prayer was that they would be continually indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. If you know much about the Old Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit found in the Old Testament, you know this, that the Holy Spirit could come on somebody and could leave someone. the illustration we could most readily look at there is the illustration of King Saul, the first king of Israel. God selected him. The Holy Spirit of God came upon him. And yet when he, time after time, disobeyed God, what happened? The Holy Spirit of God left him. And the Holy Spirit of God descended upon David. And when David sins, one of the interesting things that you find him praying is, Lord, don't remove your spirit from me. David was aware that the Holy Spirit of God at one time had been upon King Saul. He was aware that when he sinned, there was a potential in his life for the Holy Spirit of God to leave him, and the power of God then would leave him. And so he prayed. That is an Old Testament truth about the Holy Spirit. He would come and he would go. He would descend upon someone. He would remove himself. Sometimes he would remove himself, his direct presence in their lives from them, not because of sin, but for other reasons, for his glory. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit of God would come and go. But look at verse 16. What exactly does Jesus pray on behalf of his disciples? I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you for a week? For a month? No, forever. That he may indwell you, may he take up residence within you, forever. Even though another comforter will come, and that's the promise there, Jesus went on from that. I read verse 18 already. Even though there is an indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which means he takes up residence, and that will be, I believe when Jesus prayed that prayer, God answered that prayer. That in the life of the followers of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence. That he, verse 17, he abides with you and will abide with you and will abide in you. That's an interesting phrasing there. Talking about the Holy Spirit of God, he abides with you. That's now. That's present tense to the writing of this scripture. In other words, the Holy Spirit is here with you, disciples, right now, at this very moment, he is present. But Jesus says something even more remarkable, that he will, that's future tense, right? He will abide in you. He will take up residence in you. That's an amazing thing. But I want you to see the connection that Christ has, not only with the Holy Spirit, but with the Father that is given to us. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you. Jesus is speaking. I will not leave you. I will come to you. He's telling his disciples, I will come to you. Yeah, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. He's going to take up residence. He's going to be there forever. But I want you to know you're not orphans and that I will come to you. Death and departure, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the world won't see me, but I will come. He is reiterating the promise that he's already given to his disciples. I will come, you will see me, and because I live, you will live. The Apostle Paul talked about the hope of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This last week, I even had an opportunity to share that hope with somebody that I don't know where they're at spiritually. I have no idea. My financial planner, there were some things that were getting messed up with my retirement account. And I happened to meet with him, and he evidently is going through some difficulties with his father getting a cancer treatment. And he was asking me, based on your experience in your profession, how do you handle that? And I said, well, first and foremost, I know what grieving and death and loss is because my wife passed away 12 years ago. I understand that you're not looking forward to that, but the truth of the matter is death comes to everyone. And the hope of eternal life is so strong in me, that's how I handle looking at the fact that my wife passed into an eternity. He didn't know how to handle that, quite frankly. But the reality is, I'm almost convinced that we had the problem so that I could tell him that message. You'd be praying for him, that God would get a hold of his heart and his life. And his dad is 78 years old and has terminal cancer, and he's getting treatments. And the hope of eternal life. That's what Jesus, I will come, you will see me, and you will live. When all of this takes place, Jesus basically says this, you will understand better when all of that transpires, when we are resurrected, when we are given new bodies, when we are in the presence of God, we'll understand better. That song, we will understand it better by and by. Yeah, that's, you'll understand. When that comes, you'll understand my connection with the Father, my connection with you, and you'll understand your connection with this helper that I'm praying for you for. I want you to think about the character of the Holy Spirit, which we learn a little bit about in this passage. There's a lot of misgivings out there about the Holy Spirit of God. There are some people that believe that he is not God, that he's not a person, that he's this force, this kind of this nebulous force like a wind just pushing upon us. The reality is that Scripture teaches that he, even in this passage, is a person, that he is the third person of the triune Godhead. He is a person. That he is going to indwell the believers, verse 16. That he comes alongside of us to help us. And here is where the context fits. He helps us to obey. I don't know how many times I've heard Christians say, Pastor, it didn't used to bother me when I sinned, but now it bothers me. I must not be saved. And I'm like, oh, no, 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 no. Before you were in Christ, you had no problem with sin. Now you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, and there is no way that God is going to let you be at peace when you have sin in your life. It's actually a good thing. When there is conviction of sin in our lives, it's a good sign. Not just feeling bad about getting caught. Everybody can do that. If I hadn't only gotten caught. But to actually have, without even getting caught, to actually have a conviction in our heart that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God, and to turn and walk away from that sin, that's a sign that the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life. Because he's come alongside of us, according to this passage, to help us. I want you to notice in verse 17, he is described as the Spirit of truth. That is the Spirit of truth. The Think about these verses, a few Old Testament, a few New. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In other words, when God says something, you can take it to the bank. He is not a liar. He cannot lie. New Testament, Titus 1, 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, or some translations say, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And again, God cannot lie. How about Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18? That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He is been prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, to the first person of the triune Godhead, so that the third person of the triune Godhead would come and indwell the holy, would indwell the saints, the believers, so that he could help us in our walk towards obedience. I want you to contrast that with the character of Satan for just a moment. John 8:44 says this, "You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." It's quite a contrast from God, isn't it? Quite a contrast. You ever ran across somebody who's a compulsive liar? You know they're lying if their lips are moving, as the country song says. That's Satan. He is the father of lies. Jeremiah 17:9 also tells us the contrast between the Holy Spirit of God and our own hearts. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The fact of the matter is, folks, you don't know your own heart. You may think you know your own heart, but you don't know your own heart. But the Holy Spirit of God does. The Holy Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. That is his character. The translations are correct in that they translate that word, paraclete, helper, the one that comes alongside of. That's the idea, to help. It is also translated sometimes comforter. We sing songs like "The Comforter Has Come," "The Comforter Has Come." He comes alongside of us to aid us to obey, to teach us. He was sent because Jesus prayed. He was sent by the Father because of Jesus' prayer, and his primary role is just that, to teach us. Look down at verse 26, I think it is. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Feeling all alone? If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not alone. Whether there is no human being around you at all, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life to be your helper, to help you to obey. So cozy up to the Holy Spirit of God. That's how you can walk in a dark and dreary place, in the wickedness that surrounds us. God has given the believers his presence through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. There's things that we can do to the Holy Spirit of God. We can quench the Holy Spirit of God. Obviously, we have find the instruction not to. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Or we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We're not supposed to do that either. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit has a part in our salvation. He is the down payment. He is the security that we will be restored in a relationship with God. And we are instructed, those are things we're not to do, but we're also instructed to do some things with regard to the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 5 says this in verse 18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God." Now, that doesn't mean that you've got a little bit of the Spirit of God and you got to have more and more of him. It means, and be controlled by the Spirit of God. Let every part of your being be filled with the Spirit being in control. In other words, it's not do we have all of the Spirit. If you're in Christ, you have all of the Holy Spirit of God. The question is, does the Spirit of God have all of you? How do I know that? Well, it says, don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled with wine, whereas in is excess. In contrast to that, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we think on this tremendous blessing, the word that I won't leave you alone, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you can know how to obey. May each and every one of us who belong to you, who truly belong to you,